Good morning. Our passage of scripture this morning is Matthew 5, 21 through 30. Matthew 5, 21 through 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, rightly says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, yet not from the command of it." And in the verses we have here before us today, we have Jesus' viewpoint of the sixth and seventh commandments. And I believe Jesus is using these two commandments as examples of how Christians should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which he talked about in verse 20. "For I say, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He's using these passages, these Old Testament commands, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery," as examples of how we as believers, as followers of Christ, should outdo the Pharisees. The Pharisees, if they had not murdered someone, if they had not actually committed adultery, would feel there was no way they had broken those particular commands. Just thinking about a woman lustfully was not a big deal for them, neither being angry at a brother. As long as he didn't kill him, he thought he was all right. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were, according to Jesus, those who, Matthew 23, 27, and 28, indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Here, if we keep the outward part of the law, is what Jesus is saying, but inwardly we're not totally keeping it, not from the heart. We are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so here, first I want us to notice, here back in Matthew chapter 5, my first point, the eyes of men are limited regarding what they might judge rightly. Matthew 5:21 says, "You have heard it that it was said of to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Now, murder was the first crime which God made man accountable to other men for. Back in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Surely for your life, blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, and from the hand of every brother, man's brother, I will require the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Here we have in Genesis 9, 5 and 6, the institution of the death penalty. Men who were in authority, men who would have been civil leaders, would have had the authority to put to death a man who had murdered somebody else. Or a brother, in some cases a family member would be able to do this. But in Genesis 9, 5 and 6, we have this institution of the death penalty for murder. And it's the first crime where man is called to deal with other men. In other cases, God would surely judge sin, but this was given to man in regard to other men. And yet murder and other capital offenses all through the Old Testament, I believe even till today, had to be witnessed by more than one person. In Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, "Whosoever is deserving of death," meaning whatever crime, that by then they had more crimes that were punishable that by death. And it says, "Whosoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And why is that? Well, because our witnesses is not always true. Somebody could lie. "I saw this person murder somebody." That's why we need two. Or maybe they're mistaken. Maybe it was just somebody who looked like that person. Or in many ways, even with murder, somebody could be mistaken. And so there should be two. Or better yet, three. Actually, better yet, 10 witnesses. If 10 people saw it happen, you could be pretty sure it happened. And that's the same today. Whatever crime is committed, there should be witnesses to it, and more than one, because sometimes, even though we have eyes, our eyes can deceive us. And so, that's the way it had to be. And yet God is not limited like we are. He doesn't have the poor eyesight that we do. But he sees everything perfect. And this is the second point. God is able to see and judge more. Actually, he's able to see and judge everything. And yet a lot more than men. And I believe this is what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5. You know, certain things were outlawed in the Old Testament, like murder. Obviously, people could see that and they could judge that, and hopefully it was rare enough that it wasn't constantly before them. And yet other things, it would seem, you could judge them. Maybe they're okay. Maybe it's not so bad to be mad, because God hasn't told us to judge each other about these things. And yet that's not the case. What are these things that God will judge? Well, being angry without a cause. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Anger may be outward to the point that many see it. They can judge it. They can see this person was extremely angry, or stuffed away, hidden in the person's heart, where nobody, no person other than God, other than Christ, can see it. In the heart where only God sees it. And so only God can really judge anger. Even when anger is outward, sometimes anger is righteous. Sometimes anger does have a cause. And how would we know that? How would we understand that in every case? How can we judge? Name calling, he mentions. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of counsel. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Interesting here. Raka, you fool. Well, these are just names. I remember as a child, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. My mom and dad taught me that, because my brothers would call me names and I'd call them names, and we were to learn that names were sort of harmless. And yet here Jesus is saying, if you say to your brother Raka, if somebody says, thou fool, you'll be in danger of judgment. These were real sins. Putting down somebody, not treating them with the proper respect. And everyone has deserved some respect. Why? Because we're created in God's image. And yet we don't judge this, do we? Not as human beings, not as men. Name calling happens so frequently. Our courtrooms and jails would prove inadequate to deal with the numbers of the guilty. In fact, I think sometimes if somebody today wants name calling to be a crime, who is it? It's the lawyers. Because they will say, oh, look at all the money we'd make out of this. Because it would be happening constantly. And God isn't saying, I want you to judge each other for name calling. What he's saying is, I will judge you for name calling. You won't get away with this with me, even though I allow it for you, just because you can't handle judging it, doesn't mean I can't handle judging it. Lack of reconciliation, he mentions in the last few verses. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you pay the last penny. This is very interesting. Make amends. Get right with your brother. Reconcile. It doesn't even talk about who's at fault here. It's just saying, make this effort. Go to your brother. Try to reconcile. Now, not all the time. You know, sometimes you go to your brother and you try and you plead and he's unreconcilable. And yet here he says, agree quickly as you be taken to the judges. Now, some of this, I think, is even beyond man. Here, you know, he talks about, so you pay the last penny. What is he talking about? Is he talking about hell's fire? If we don't reconcile with God, if we don't get right, or even if we don't get right with our brother and we think it's a small thing, it seems he's saying it's a lot bigger than we think. Yet all these things that we talk about in regard to anger, you know, not reconciling, you know, we're not going to be thrown in prison for that, not usually on the earth. Not only with God. God will make us pay for these things. What about these other things? Name calling. What about being angry with your brother? Maybe even in your heart without a cause. God will judge these things that we cannot judge, or we don't usually judge. Then Jesus moves on to another sin, adultery. And here Jesus is dealing with adultery in the heart. Verse 27 and 28, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You shall not commit adultery. What's adultery? Well, when a married person goes to with somebody else other than his wife, or an unmarried person goes with somebody else that's not his wife, and they have sexual relations. That's adultery, and that's what's typically known as adultery. But here, Jesus says, if a man even thinks about these things in his heart, he looks at a woman to lust after her. The adultery has already started. It's actually tough to judge adultery, period, as men and women usually commit it in secret. If they're agreed to meet somewhere where nobody sees them, it's hard to find two or three witnesses that are going to see what went on. And if those two are willing to lie, they might get away with it at least for a while. And yet usually somebody catches them. Yet adultery in the heart is impossible for us to see. I can't look out in the congregation and when I'm speaking about a certain sin and somebody looks guilty, say, you committed adultery in your heart. I know it. I can see it on your face. It may be that he just ate something that was bothering him, and it just by coincidence it happened at that time. And we cannot judge these things. But God can. He sees them, and that's why Jesus says and tells them that they should beware even of adultery in the heart. You know, when we say we can't judge it, I think it's possible, quite possible, for a sick, single man to look admirably at a woman without lust. It says in Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor with the Lord. I think that's possible. He can admire a woman without lusting after her. And I mention this because nowadays we have the homosexual movement saying, this is the same when a homosexual has lustful thoughts, and you begin to be compassionate on us because you have these lustful thoughts. And yet it's different. A man can look on a woman desiring maybe that she would be his wife and have perfectly pure motives in doing that. But a man cannot look at another man and say, I want him as my husband, and be right with the Lord. Not in any way. Sometimes that's why these things are tough to judge and tough to look at rightly. Yet God is always able to see and judge sin. Matthew 5:27-28 says, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And in this, I believe also, both with the murder and the adultery, almost every man and probably most women and every woman from one sin or another is guilty of these things. And they have to come to God as poor in spirit, as mourning over sin, as begging God, please forgive me, for I did this and this and this. And if they see themselves rightly, they know that, as it says in Romans 3, every mouth is stopped before God's judgment. And this leads to the third point. Because all things are laid open before the eyes of God, who is our judge, we are called to extreme measures in dealing with sin. Jesus says this in the rest of this passage. Verses 29 and 30, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish then your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Matthew 5:29-30. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and good. Jesus Christ has authority to call us to drastic measure in dealing with sin, because though sinless himself, He used drastic measures to save us from our sins, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He was treated as a sinner. He was put on the cross, crucified. Why? Because of our sins. And dealing with our sins took nothing less than Jesus' death on the cross. "Father, if it be possible, if there be another way," he prayed with sweat drops of blood, "if there's any other way to deal with sin, please let me know. Let this cup pass from me." But there wasn't any other way. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1:5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead," meaning he resurrected, "the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Jesus did that for us. There was no other remedy for our sins than that Jesus would die. We are not redeemed with silver or gold, but we're redeemed with his precious blood. Now, when we come to this passage about plucking your eyes off and cutting your hands off, I'm not saying that Jesus is telling us to literally pluck our eyes out or to cut our hands off. But if it were, if the case were that he was literally telling us to do these things, it would be a small price to pay to avoid an eternity in hell. One less eye, one less hand, and going to heaven with one less eye or one less hand would be better. You'd be better off doing that than not doing that if it was actually what's going to save you from eternity in hell. And so what is Jesus saying? If he's not literally telling us to do these things, what is he saying that we should do? Well, I believe he's saying we should be drastic in our measures in dealing with sin. There were many lesser things than our hands and our eyes that caused us to sin. What about your favorite TV show or television or the internet or some hobby that might be causing you to sin? Are you ready to give it up? Are you ready to throw away these things that may be not that bad, but they're taking time away from time that you could be growing closer to the Lord, getting closer to God? And if they take your time up where you might be praying or witnessing to a neighbor, aren't they worth cutting off so that you do not sin, at least a sin of omission? This is what Jesus is saying. Cut those things off. Application number 4. How should we apply these verses to ourselves? Well, one, examine yourself. Ask God to help you to examine yourselves. What is in me? What needs to be taken away? What sin do I need to confess? What person do I need to reconcile with? There is something that the preacher can do. What can I do as a preacher? Well, I can tell you that God judges secret sins, hidden sins, heart sins. God sees them. Nothing is hidden from them. From him, I mean. From them, if you talk about the Trinity. There's something that neither the preacher, nor the elders in church, nor your best friend at church can do. And that is see secret, hidden heart sins. These are things that we need to deal with ourselves. These are things that we need to confess to God, that we need to say, "Lord, cleanse me from these things." 2 Corinthians 13:5-6 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. You know, the beginning of this passage we read today in Matthew 5 says, actually the verse from, you know, a few weeks ago, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They had a certain outward righteousness. They tithed their spices. They were extreme in many ways in what they did, seemingly for God. And yet they never dealt with their inward sins, those things that would normally be hidden from men. No, they were extreme in the sense that they made themselves look good to other human beings. And yet, inside they were full of dead men's bones. They were far from it. We need help with our own sins. I believe we need help even defining all our sins, because we don't see them all the time ourselves. Psalm 19:12, David says it very well. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. We tend to be kind to our own sins. We tend to think, oh, it's not that bad. We need God to help us judge those sins, to see them for what they truly are. We need to pray that he would help us understand them, to see them, to know them for the evil that they are. We need help to admit them, to confess them, and to be cleansed from them. 1 John 1:8 through 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we think we're sinless, I've met a few people, well, at least one person, I never sinned. And she says, my son's never sinned. She was probably sinning when she said that to us, particularly to me. If we confess our sins, Scripture says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's just. Why? Because Christ died for our sins, and if he died for them, then they're paid for. And God would not be just if he didn't forgive sins that Jesus had already paid for. And it says, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, notice how that way of forgiveness is kind of sandwiched in. If you say you're not sinning, if you think you're not sinning, you're deceiving yourselves, you're lying, you're failing. We've all sinned. So confess them, admit them, confess them. Root your sins out like weeds. Sow God's word as seed. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. This is a great joy. Break up your fallow ground. Pull out the weeds of sin. Get yourself ready for the word of God at seed to go into your heart and then to grow and produce fruit. That's what we all need to do. Hunger and thirst for righteousness with prayer. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the people who know they don't have it, that they're lacking it, that they need more of it. That's me. That's you. That's all of us. We fall short of the glory of God. We're more sinful than we are righteous. Even as believers, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And we need God's spirit to help us live righteous lives, to sanctify us, to make us whole and right and good. We need to hunger for and thirst for righteousness as we pray, as we seek God to fill us. And Jesus says, for they shall be filled. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, about the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not just about murder and adultery, but it's about anger and lust in the heart. And Father, we are guilty of these things, one or the other or both. And Father, we pray you'd forgive us and draw us to yourselves, to yourself. And Father, help us to have that righteousness that is God-given, first imputed by Christ and then brought into us by your Holy Spirit, that we might walk before you as holy and righteous in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.